All right, now I trust everyone's got a copy of the notes that I'll be using this morning and for you to take away and use as you think appropriate. The next two Sundays we'll be teaching in the New Testament, from the New Testament area. But the Holy Spirit is active in the Old Testament. Is the Spirit of God. And from that we learn that the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, was active right from the very beginning. But of course, right in actual fact, there is a clash with the Holy Spirit and with the demon world. Very real. And those events are going on around us every day. But let's now just focus on a reading, just one reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, please. I've chosen two, as you can see, but I'm only going to feature one for the need to keep moving, and you can read that other reading later. Now here's two verses that we perhaps may not go to often, but I think it has somewhat to say to us, and it shows to us the activity of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I'm reading in the New Testament, but in actual fact, it's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. So we are actually looking through the eyes of Old Testament as we read here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Above all... How strong is that? Above all, everything else is above it. You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, what he thought he'd like to say and what he thought was right. But the Spirit of God kept him correct as he went along. Verse 21, the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. In other words, what he'd like to write, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when you're reading in the Psalms, when you're reading in the Proverbs, when you're reading in Isaiah and books like that, these men of the Old Testament times were directed by the Spirit of God to what they were writing. And the Scriptures were inspired for a definite purpose, so that we might understand and know God's will in a perfect way. Now going to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we've been through Romans in recent times, and we're just going to read one verse here, as you can see, and I think it's quite a key verse as I've worked through Romans with the teaching, and also since then. And I've actually highlighted this verse in my own Bible because I believe it is very key. It shows to us where we are today, and some have the Holy Spirit, some do not. And this verse states it very clearly as to where you stand if you do not have the Holy Spirit. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, one description, if the Spirit of God lives in you, two descriptions. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, three descriptions of the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. In other words, if you do not have the Holy Spirit right now, you are not a Christian. You are not a born-again believer. And that's how clear and how emphatic and how serious this very fact is of your having the Holy Spirit in your being, in your body, your spirit indwelt, if you're a born-again believer. That happens at the time of your salvation. Now this morning I'm wanting to pick up the idea of a timeline, the Old Testament timeline running from the very beginning of Genesis. And if you could imagine a timeline running right through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and into the first chapter of the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church, a new era. The Old Testament law is left behind, the teaching of the Holy Spirit is left behind, and you come to a new set of teaching. So the things I'm going to say this morning are different to what is New Testament teaching. And in some ways you'll get a comparison. So different that in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the few disciples and the sermon that resulted from that event, 3,000 people received the Holy Spirit that very day. They were born again and they were added to the church on that very one day. So the Spirit of God was active on that very first day of the church, the birthday of the church, the birthday of the group of believers that have descended down through the centuries to what we represent and many others in this world today. Now I want to go into the Old Testament now, and we'll be in into the Old Testament most of the time, but we will return to the New Testament just to do a summary at the end. So let's take our first reading in Genesis chapter 1. So you're going right to the very beginning of the printed page of text, and the Spirit of God is mentioned here for us to pick up. So we're right into the story of creation, and I want to read in verse 2, and as we come to the end of the verse, you'll see the name and the description of who the Holy Spirit is. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and here it is, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Alive, active, not in it, but a person hovering over that form that the earth was at that time, the Spirit of God. Now if you just turn the page, probably, into verse 26, you have probably not evident, but I'm going to suggest to you that this is the Spirit of God here in verse 26. For we have God speaking. And who's God speaking to? God says, let us make man. That's as far as I'll read, because this is the intention of God to create man. Who was God speaking to? One God, but a plurality in the Godhead of three. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And so the three are active in creation. Now when we come to the Old Testament, we have a number of people who have the Spirit of God upon them. And although the text may say that in some places that the Spirit of God was in them, I'm going to refer to it as upon them, because the Spirit of God could come in the Old Testament and leave them, as he did in King Saul's life. The Spirit of God came upon him at his anointing, but left him later when God rejected him as king over Israel. So I've given you a list of men and women there in those eight names, and each of them did remarkable things when the Spirit of God was upon them. They made statements which are profound, and some of them are recorded in the Scriptures for us. In other cases, they were involved with a task, and we'll look at that in just a few moments, and they were involved in administration. For example, in my second example, King David. Now, in the life of King David, I'd like to just pick up one verse in 1 Samuel. And I assure you, there are lots of other verses that I won't refer to this morning. So what you've got in your notes is not the full lot. Now, of course, Saul was shaping up to be a failure. And I want to use that because he was, because God rejected him. And the prophet Samuel was sent by God to anoint a new king. And within the home of Jesse the father, Samuel looked over the whole family. And he came to the kid's son in the family, and it was David. And Samuel recognized that he had found his man, as it were. And in the end of verse 12 we read, "Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. We'll look at that oil in just a few minutes. Anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel went to Ramah. And so there's an evidence of the Spirit of God coming upon a man, and that's a man very evident in the Scriptures to us. A lot of us will well know the story in the Old Testament of David, and of course he slew Goliath, and he was a man that did greater things than that. He led the nation of Israel and united it together as one in a very powerful way, and today is renowned still in the land of Israel. God's Spirit came upon people for a particular task or administration. It did not necessarily produce righteousness. Those men were chosen and women were chosen by God for a special purpose. Righteousness was that which came perhaps in their lives later on. Maybe it was evident before that. But the Holy Spirit upon them was not necessarily an evidence of righteousness. Even ungodly men were controlled by the Spirit of God, and kings were controlled by the Spirit of God in the Old Testament to fulfill the purposes of God and to make prophecy come to pass. For instance, we have an illustration given to us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. So if we have that verse on the screen, and I'll simply quote it as best I can, where it says, Abraham obeyed God. In other words, he did what God said, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That didn't make this pagan man a righteous man, but his actions that followed, as he had the revelation from God, leave your country, go to a land that I will show you, showed that he had accepted the voice of God in his life and the Spirit of God would be upon him. Now I want to take you into two examples in the Old Testament of the Spirit of God at work. The nation of Israel had a way of approaching to God after they left the land of Egypt, given to them as they travelled through the desert. And it was their way of approaching God by bringing sacrifices. The building of the tabernacle was given to certain men with the responsibility to build it just as I have commanded you, to be very exact in what they did. And so we're going to take a reading in those references that I've given you there, because it shows to us a number of evidences of the Spirit of God at work in the lives of these men. So we go to the book of Exodus, and we read in chapter 31. Verse 1. Then the Lord. Now that name Lord there you perhaps will pick up in the text as being capital L-O-R-D. In other words, it's emphasizing to us the absolute majesty of God, the highest terms that can be used to describe God. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And here it is, I have filled him with the Spirit of God for a task." What was the task? "With skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand," and we'll have a look at that in a minute, "and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand." And there I'll stop and come to the other verses in just a few moments. But note, these men had the Spirit of God come upon them for a task. They are given this responsibility, and after they've completed their task, we, as far as I know, we don't hear anything more about them. But their skill was to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and wood, etc. When I was in Egypt some years ago, I went through the Cairo Museum, and there was one room about this size that we're in now that was full of gold that had been taken from the pharaohs of Egypt, from their tombs. And it was awe-inspiring and majestic in those gold ornaments, the gold lace that was made by men who were not filled by the Spirit of God. And I have not got Spirit of God ornaments to show you this morning. But all I could do was stand there, as it were, with my mouth open, and I thought, how am I going to handle this? I had 1 hour to look through the whole Cairo Museum, and I suggest you take longer than that if you're interested in museums. And so I just simply walked up one row, turned and came back down the next row, and turned and went up the next row, and it was just a constant stream of beautiful lace gold ornaments that were just mind-boggling. These men, in this case, were Holy Spirit endowed men for a task, and they performed that task. Now, when I said to you, when we read about the ornaments that were in the tabernacle, this is just a miniature, this menorah that I have here today. It was pure gold, as we read, and that's a very plain-looking menorah. Sorry for those who are perhaps partially cut off from what I'm saying, but that was one of the instruments that was put, or the furniture that was put within the tabernacle in the first of the two inner rooms. And each of those little cups at the top, which are in real life much larger than that, and they had olive oil poured into them with a wick, and it was lit. A seven-stand candlestick, which was to burn constantly, and the priest had to furnish it, look after it, on a daily basis, morning and night. So it would burn continuously. Then we come to verse 10. And it talks about the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests. Now that we're going to look at just a little bit more in depth, because for some of you, you will remember my wife and my sister-in-law made a garment that is as an exact example to the scriptures as we can get of a high priest. And here in verse 10, under the Spirit of God, these men made garments for Aaron and the priests. And so I've asked Lex this morning to act as the high priest. And if I could get him to come down now and make your way to our little stand on this stage. And we trust that he doesn't fall over at all. And this is what the high priest in the Old Testament would have looked like after the Holy Spirit had directed these men to write. Now, as you look at the high priest, and let's call him the high priest for the sake of the exercise, what is the first thing that you see and appreciate as he came up, without the detail? Speak up louder. Not picking up. I'm wanting an answer called colour. That's the first thing you see as he comes up. You hear the bells going, yes, and that was part of his garb. This man, in the terms of his dress, is beautiful. He was to be eye-catching for this very reason. But underneath, you'll see that he's wearing a very plain garment here, and the priests of the Old Testament were to wear a plain garment such as this. But the high priest was to wear a beautiful garment. So if we take that picture and portray it into the New Testament, you have priests, of which the scriptures say we are, is a very plain garment. It's not for us to draw attention to ourselves. But this man, his role was to intercede for the whole nation of Israel before God. And so he had a responsibility to carry everyone, as it were, before God. Now, when we get into the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, right at the end of the chapter, it speaks about Jesus, who this man pictured and portrayed as the great high priest. And Jesus, the great high priest, our great high priest, is the one who brings us to God and presents us constantly before God and pleads on our behalf constantly as we as believers sin. And the priests, of course, had to have sacrifices for their own sins. But this man, the great high priest of the Old Testament, didn't have to have a sacrifice for himself, but this man indeed did, because he, like all others, was simply one who had a lifespan, a birth, and a death, because he was a sinner. Now, I want our high priest to stand there for just a few more minutes, and you can appreciate something of his beauty. I mentioned about the oil when David was made king. Now, I brought along an illustration this morning of what looks like olive oil. And that's what fired the seven-headed lampstand, olive oil. That was basically the material. The same material was used to anoint David as king, and that is the picture that is presented to us. Now, within that olive oil, there were other things put, spices. Now, if those of you who have got open Bibles, if you just run your eyes into chapter 30, and you'll see there from verse 22 onwards, it talks about an anointing oil. And that's the recipe that the priests were to make the anointing oil from. And so that's why I've given you a little illustration here of the olive oil. And I'm going to use these spices, were highly fragrant spices. And for the sake of what I'm going to do this morning, I'm simply going to use colour. And use it, I hope, very carefully. Now I've simply put one drop, oopsie, into that water, because I'm using food colouring. I'm trying to be very careful here for everyone who's concerned. You see how the one drop of colour has changed the colour of that water, and that's the picture that we have of such a small, intense material such as a spice, picturing the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ and the picture of the activity of the Spirit of God. So the recipe that we've put together, we would fill the little holders on the top of the lampstand here, and that would burn constantly. And as those four spices burnt with the oil, it would give off an aroma which was to fill the whole tabernacle. And of course, oil is pictured the Holy Spirit. And as that burns, the fragrance is given off. As the king is anointed, he's anointed with the picture of the Spirit of God being upon him. And so we see, as soon as he was anointed, the Spirit of God came upon David in power. Old Testament. I think, and I haven't proven this, but I think when the Queen is anointed, which was in 1953, a long time ago, she was anointed with a little bit of oil. As that, and of course that relates back into the Old Testament. All right, now that's a picture of the Old Testament in our first example. But you'll see there in verse 11 that they were given very strict commands. They were to make it just as I have commanded you. Don't shortcut God's standards. If it says it in the scriptures, then you do it. And that's what the nation, the command that the nation of Israel got. Now let's go down to our second example. We come to this man called King David. Now, not just a young man in his father's house, but King David in the palace in Jerusalem. A mature man. Spirit endowed still, but as I've put on the line, but he sinned. High priest, you may leave now. Thank you for ringing your bell, as you reminded me. We have somewhat of a sad story here about David. He sinned. He had an adulterous affair with a married woman called Bathsheba. I'm not going to read through here because I believe the story is better known than perhaps what we've just talked about. They had a baby as a result of that night, that one night stand. And the prophet Nathan was sent by God to confront King David. Quite an awesome task, I would imagine. And Nathan told King David a story. And the story caused a reaction in David, in fact, anger to arise within him. And he said, "The man who has done this shall be put to death." And Nathan said, "You are the man." Effectively, he was signing his own death warrant. He recognized that as a sinner, he deserved death. And in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He recognized that he had sinned against the Lord. A very sad situation. This king, it was going to affect his own life personally. It was going to affect his whole family life. And it was a very turning point in the kingship of King David. David wrote a psalm for us in that time, Psalm 51. And I'd like you, those with open Bibles, you can turn. Otherwise, there will be a verse, I think, come up on the screen. No, there won't. Psalm 51, those just following, you'll just simply have to listen. You'll see at the top of the psalm that it says, when the prophet Nathan came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So here we are, right on the button. Here is David's prayer of confession. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. But David knew that King Saul had had the Spirit of God taken from him. And he prays a prayer with real concern in his heart that that could happen to him too. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence. Where are we? Yes, I'm reading right. Or take your Holy Spirit from me. That was a concern of David's. That's not New Testament teaching, but that's what happened in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God was given for a reason, a task to fulfill, an administration to fulfill. The Spirit of God is there with us for a different reason in the New Testament, which we'll come to later. In this psalm, we have words such as verse 7, cleanse me. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing human spirit. Verse 14, save me, etc. And we could read through. If you come to a stage in your life where you are really down and you feel you're rotten, you've failed the Lord, you go to Psalm 51 and read it on your knees. Now let's go back to the New Testament. Let's now look briefly again at the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is an area where it talks about the Holy Spirit and talks about gifting to the church. And we read in the first line of my notes here, it says, to each one the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was given for the common good. Now, here we're talking about gifting, and the Holy Spirit, of course, was given to everyone. Everyone who is a born-again Christian, who have come to know Jesus Christ as their own personal Saviour. And I say that solemnly and carefully, because I want us to realise that the Holy Spirit is not to be played at, that we can just get as we want him, but the Holy Spirit is given at salvation, which we'll look at in just a few moments. But the manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life is shown in the way you behave, in your actions, as the Spirit of God controls your life and matures you as a Christian. But it's given to us Sorry, I spoke wrongly there. He is given to us for a reason, and it is for the common good of us all. So this, where the Spirit of God has been given to us, and we have a very special ability from God, it is not for our own grandestment. It is not for us to use unnecessarily in our private lives, our business lives, but it is with the conscious knowledge that it needs to be used within the church for the common good of all other fellow believers. Does that make sense? That the church will grow, that Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified in your life and ministry within this fellowship of Ellis Road Bible Chapel. Under B, I've said the gifting to the church uses the word service in the NIV, but in the King James Version, it uses the word administration. And so there is a gift called administration, and I connect that because of our Old Testament thinking that we've had this morning. There are administrations within the church, and when we have an ability from God to administer within the church with care and grace, we are ones that have very special privileges and responsibilities. Let's go down to C. The act of adultery, and this is where we come to David's situation, called adultery in the Old Testament, and in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, it's also referred to adultery. Nothing has changed in God's estimation, and nothing has changed in human behavior. Adultery was then, and adultery is now. But God hasn't given up on it. The subject of adultery is still adultery, and it is sin. And God hates sin. And for all those who are caught in that act, or who are known by God to be in that act, need to come to the prayer of David's. It's a good prototype for us to learn from. Now let's go down to D. And here, remember, David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And this is where I just want to connect with that. So I want to take a reading in Ephesians chapter 1, which will go on the screen. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 13 and 14, and it's going to talk to us about believing. It's going to talk to us about being saved. It's going to talk to us about that event in our lives when we were born again Christians, when we became born again Christians. And it's going to use the word Holy Spirit. And it's going to talk to us about a seal, that sort of a final act. The deal is made in God's possession. So we're going to bring together quite a number of ideas here, and then we'll just have one or two thoughts about it. Verse 13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard and you believed. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal." And a seal there is an identification that you now belong to God, because you have the Holy Spirit within you. And in verse 14 it says, "Who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." And that's talking about you, to the praise of his glory. You see, when we are born again Christians, immediately we have the Holy Spirit within us. Our bodies become a temple of the Holy Spirit. But as we learnt in the Old Testament, David prayed with some fear, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Whereas we can be confident that the Holy Spirit will stay with us, in us, even though we have sinned. And that's a daily basis, the Christian sins. But we must come in confession of our sin. Remember, we are given eternal life. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is a mark that we have received that which the Old Testament worthies didn't receive. They did not receive righteousness, although they may have been living righteously before they received the Holy Spirit. Here it is a sign of righteousness. Here it is a sign of belonging. And here it is a sign that it is eternal, everlasting life. A sign by the everlasting Spirit in our hearts. Now, in our final line, we've got the word, the believer is instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. In that chapter, there's a number of one-liners that are given. Not far more than verse 19. And here is one of the one-liners, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Remember, David prayed, do not, something about the joy of his salvation. He wanted it to be returned. Do not take it away. May it be mine. Wanted it restored. And the way we can put out that joy of our salvation is by constantly sinning and not coming in confession. David had to confess, and there is a place for us to confess. We can so easily quote a verse such as, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you see, we've got to do it. And that's humiliating, that we've got to come and say, I got it wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And then we've got to be aware that we don't go out and do that same thing again. You see, sin has a dampening down effect in our lives, and we're subject to it all ourselves. And there's the clear instruction that I leave with you this morning as we come to the end of this message. Do not put out the Spirit's fire for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the power of it, Spirit endowed, Spirit blessed. And we thank you for the men who have brought us the scriptures. And we pray now that these words left in the hearts of us, each one, may speak powerfully to us this morning. May indeed the Spirit of God guide us in daily living as born-again Christians into this week that we are going into, we pray, in this day ahead. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.